Today is from John 3, verses 1 to 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ben. This is the first of three of appearances of Nicodemus in John's gospel. We've been going through the gospel of John. And Nicodemus, this is his first appearance out of three. And this appearance here, Nicodemus comes really as a skeptic in a sense, as a seeker, as someone who has heard about Jesus, but doesn't know a lot about him. He is inquiring, he's sort of checking things out. And he comes as a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is one of the religious leaders of the day. And as Jesus himself puts it, Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He's an expert. He's a teacher. He should know his stuff. He should know what he's talking about. But it's interesting because pretty quickly in the conversation, you know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "I see you're a teacher come from God." But pretty quickly in the conversation, immediately in the conversation, Nicodemus finds himself way over his head. He's a teacher of Israel, but he has encountered Jesus, and he finds himself way over his head. He's just trying to keep afloat. He's just trying to keep up, and he can't. He's confused. He's misunderstanding. He's lost. Because Jesus pretty quickly turns deepens the conversation. He pretty quickly turns the conversation to a different level, to this topic of the kingdom of God. Right at verse 3, right after Nicodemus comes and says, you know, "Jesus, I see you're a teacher from God." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then it starts this near comical conversation of Jesus saying things to Nicodemus and Nicodemus just being lost and confused. And specifically, though, Jesus tells Nicodemus three important, essential things about the kingdom of God. First, that it requires entrance. Second, that it involves rebirth. And third, that it's received by faith. So it requires entrance, it involves rebirth, and it's received by faith. It requires entrance. So maybe this is kind of obvious, maybe this is not a profound point, but nevertheless, I think it needs to be said that the kingdom of God requires entrance. You see, many people who are on the outside simply presume that they're automatically on the inside, because no one thinks naturally, no one wants to assume, no one naturally thinks, God will reject me. People rather naturally assume and naturally think and naturally presume that God will accept me. Of course, because after all, I'm a decent person. I spend time with my kids and I work hard at my job and I go to church once in a while, and or I used to go to church, and I don't murder people, and there's worse people than I am out there. So why wouldn't God accept me? Why wouldn't I be on the inside with God? And you see, you can always, if you want to, you can always find someone to point to make yourself feel better about that, to make yourself feel more safe and more comfortable and more righteous and more acceptable before God. You can always find someone else to point to who's a little worse than you, or even a lot worse than you. The natural disposition of many, many people is simply presumption based on self-righteousness resulting in false security. But look at what Jesus says here. It's, like I said, it's a simple point. It's not very profound, but it's very necessary and very important to just take a minute to listen to, especially for us in our culture where there's just lots of nominal Christianity. There's just lots of people who assume that Christianity is just the default position of life, that, hey, if I'm an American and I'm not an atheist, well then, hey, I must be a Christian, right? But look what Jesus says, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, entrance into God's kingdom is a necessary thing. In other words, people don't stand on the inside automatically or by default, even if they maybe just grew up going to church, or even if their parents were Christian or they're from a Christian family, they're not on the inside automatically by default. But Jesus says that entrance into God's kingdom is a necessary thing. In other words, they stand on the outside, and something needs to happen such that they're moved from the outside to the inside. Entrance is required. He says the same idea in two other places. In verse 3, he says the same thing with slightly different language. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he has to move from being unable to see the kingdom to being able to see it, to being able to know God, to understand God, to participate in fellowship with God. And before this movement takes place, someone does not see God's kingdom. And he says the same thing in verse 17 and 18, perhaps most clearly here. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, what he's saying here is this. Jesus didn't come here. When Jesus came, he didn't have to put anybody in the category of condemned. Because when Jesus came, people already stood in that category. Jesus didn't come to move people from the category of not condemned to the category of condemned, as though the default natural position of humanity was innocent and righteous and acceptable before God. No, he came to move people from the category of condemned to the category of not condemned. He came to rescue people who were default in need of rescue and lost and perishing and condemned before God. He says very clearly, whoever does not believe is already condemned. They were already condemned when Jesus came into the picture. That was the natural, the default position for a fallen world after Adam and Eve sinned and led us all into sin. The implication here between Nicodemus and Jesus, the reason probably that Jesus brings that up is that Nicodemus thinks he's on the inside when he's really on the outside. And he thinks he's accepted before God when he still stands condemned before God. And Jesus wants him to take a humble look in the mirror, and Jesus wants him to honestly evaluate where he stands, whether he has entered into God's kingdom or not. And if Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a religious leader, a religious expert, probably a very moral and devout person, if Nicodemus could stand on the outside, then there's at least the possibility that anyone overhearing this conversation 2,000 years later is on the outside and should consider that as they honestly look at themselves in the mirror. And so what about us? What about you? Have you taken a humble look in the mirror, or have you simply presumed? Unreflective presumption can be one of the most embarrassing things we do in everyday life, right? Unreflective presumption can be very embarrassing. Maybe if you, like me, assumed that you were invited to some social gathering that you knew about and then showed up and then discovered that you actually hadn't been invited, that's embarrassing, right? Unreflective presumption can be very embarrassing in everyday life, but spiritual presumption is not embarrassing, it's dangerous. Spiritual presumption is eternally dangerous because, as Jesus makes clear in verse 16, the stakes are eternal life on the one hand, eternal death on the other. And so entrance is needed. Second, rebirth is involved. See, entering into God's kingdom, let me sort of clear away a few misunderstandings, I think, when we talk about entering God's kingdom, or we talk about what we're going to talk about next, being born again. Because the next thing we're going to look at is rebirth. Being born again is involved, is necessary in this entering. So entering is not merely making a decision for Christ. That may be that certainly is a necessary thing, but many people talk about becoming a Christian or being born again as though it is merely making a decision. And if I sometime in my distant past made a decision for Christ that had absolutely no bearing on the rest of my life and the rest of the direction of my life, such that I'm not even living by faith or not living for Christ, mere decisionism is not what Jesus is talking about here. And because verse 19 through 21 shows us that entering into that kingdom and being born again, as we're going to talk about, involves a movement out of darkness and a movement into light. That the person who has entered into God's kingdom no longer lives in the darkness and no longer loves sin and evil, but rather moves into the light and lives for God and lives to obey God in righteousness. And so entrance involves something far more significant, something far more drastic, something far more radical, something involving far greater of a transformation than merely making a decision. The entrance involves, in Jesus' words, being born again. In verse 3, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Did you notice that language? Cannot. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter. And so, see, Jesus considers this experience of being born again as absolutely essential. Without it, someone is not a Christian. Without it, one does not know God. And so being a so-called born-again Christian is not a certain type of Christian. It's not an optional add-on to Christianity to be, well, I'm a Christian, but I think I'll become a born-again Christian. It's not an optional add-on. It's not a certain type of Christian. But a born-again Christian is simply a Christian. Because Jesus states that this rebirth, that this new birth, that this being born again is an absolute necessity for the Christian life. Now let me sort of clear away another potential misunderstanding that is this, that being born again doesn't mean that we all have the same outward experience of conversion, so the same kind of drastic, dramatic, radical change in our life where we were sort of a rebel without a cause and driving our lives into utter destruction and chaos. And then we saw the light and there was this radical outward turnaround in our life. Because you see, everyone's experience of this new birth is different. Because that rebirth is an inward reality of being spiritually reborn that happens on the subconscious level in a sense. Jesus says, verse 8, the new birth itself is like the wind, it's invisible. And you see the results of it, but you don't see it in itself. And certainly those results are radical, but each person will experience that differently. Conversion is the outward result of this new birth. And conversion can be dramatic or sudden, or it can be a long, slow process. But either way, it reflects the same reality of this internal, inner, invisible rebirth. And that's what we're going to talk about, that this entrance into God's kingdom requires and involves being born again. Nicodemus hears what Jesus says in verse 3, though, and he totally misunderstands it. Jesus says in verse 3 that, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus hears this, and he thinks Jesus is talking about natural physical birth. And so he responds with skepticism, he responds with confusion, and he responds with really near mocking of what Jesus has said. He says in verse 4, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's nearly mocking what Jesus has just said, and let's not analyze that image too carefully that Nicodemus brings up, except to say this, that Nicodemus is thinking on a completely superficial level in comparison to Jesus, that he's thinking in natural physical terms. He thinks Jesus is talking about being physically born a second time, but Jesus is talking about something of much greater significance. Of much deeper significance, Jesus is talking about spiritual rebirth. You see, when sin entered into God's creation, God's good creation, it brought death along with it. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. When Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately experienced that spiritual death, which was symbolized in their being banished out of the garden, banished, separated from fellowship with God and from living in the presence of God. That was spiritual death. And all people since them have been born spiritually dead, just like Adam and Eve experienced. And sooner or later, all people since them experience physical death. And apart from Christ, apart from some divine intervention, all people will then experience eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal condemnation from God, eternal life without the goodness of God's presence and the joy of walking and knowing and having fellowship with God, absent from God, condemned and experiencing his wrath. But Jesus came to give life, to give new spiritual life. He came, in the gospel, Jesus reverses and overcomes and defeats sin and all the death and destruction that it brings, and he wants to restore life as it was meant to be, so that we could again be spiritually alive, so that we could again know God and be in fellowship with him and know his love and know the joy that results from that. And so at the moment that you come to Christ, at the moment that Christ comes into your life, you are born again. You are reborn spiritually and given new, eternal, undying spiritual life. You go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. The fancy theological word for this is regeneration. And regeneration means to regenerate, to remake, or to recreate. That when Christ comes into our lives, he recreates us so that we're no longer spiritually dead, but that we're spiritually alive. Let me give two implications of this. What it means, what the implication of it means before we experience this rebirth, and what the implication of it means for after we experience this rebirth. See, what it means before we experience this rebirth is this, that before Jesus comes into your life, you are spiritually dead. Before Jesus comes into your life, you're spiritually dead. And what that means is this, that you didn't just need a little push in the right direction. What it means is this, is that you didn't just need a little extra motivation. It means that deep down, you really aren't a good person deep down who tries to be a good person. It means you don't need just a teacher to give you some moral instruction to fill your ignorance, and it means you don't need just a good example to follow to fill your lack of motivation. What it means is this, that you are spiritually dead, and you need resurrection. You need new life given to you. Because if you're spiritually dead, a dead person can't talk, a dead person can't act, a dead person can't think, a dead person can't walk around, a dead person is characterized by total inability. And one of the things the Bible teaches us about us in our sin before Christ's redemption comes into our lives is that we are spiritually dead, meaning that we are dead towards God, meaning that we are just like a dead person. We are totally unable to love God. We are totally unable to serve God. And we are totally unable to please God. Total inability characterizes a dead person, just as a spiritually dead person. We're perfectly able in our sin to love and serve and please ourselves, but we are totally dead towards God, totally unable to love and serve and please God. And so what that means, if the problem is that goes that deep, if the problem is that significant, what that means is that the solution to that problem has to be even more significant and go even deeper. And we can't settle for or look for a superficial fix. We don't need a superficial fix because our problem was greater than superficial. We need a radical solution. We don't need redirection through mere moral instruction, but we need rebirth. And you see, that's what most religions come along and do. They offer redirection by mere moral instruction. But here's the problem. You can give directions, instructions, laws, morality to a dead person, but it will be an exercise in the most pointless futility, because what is needed is a Savior who can give new life, who can raise the spiritually dead, who can make them to be reborn spiritually. You need a new nature, you need a new heart, you need spiritual life, and that's just what Jesus is promising. You see, in verse 5, Jesus is elaborating on this phrase that he uses in verse 3 when he says being born again. In verse 5, he elaborates on it and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, when he says being born of the Spirit, that's pretty clear what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit, whom John the Baptist said Jesus would come to baptizing with, the Holy Spirit. And so this, when he says being born of the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming into us, giving us this new spiritual life. But when he says being born of water, that has caused more confusion. And there's been three main ways people understand this. First, people think by water, Jesus means baptism. And so you need to be baptized and reborn in order to see the kingdom of God. But that's probably not what Jesus meant, because first of all, Christian baptism is sort of a foreign idea. I mean, it's not sort of in John's gospel. And so it doesn't really fit into the context. John's gospel doesn't talk about Christian baptism. And not only that, but it seems that statement of Jesus would elevate baptism to a much higher level than the New Testament seems to, because it would mean Jesus is saying baptism is absolutely essential for salvation, which the New Testament doesn't seem to do that. So the second option is that in water, Jesus is saying, is referring to physical birth. And so Jesus is saying, see, you need to be born physically and spiritually. You need to be born of water and of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. But that's probably not what he's meaning, because first of all, it's a little redundant. But second, because anyone he's speaking to would have already been born of water, if that's what he meant. But secondly, in verse 6, the very next verse, he refers to physical birth as being born of the flesh, not being born of water. And it's very clear in verse 6 when he talks about being born of the flesh, that's physical birth. And so that's probably not what he means in verse 5 by water. But the best option I think, is to not understand water birth as referring to one thing and spirit birth as referring to a second thing, but to understand them as referring to one and the same thing, that one needs to be born of water and the Spirit. They're not two births that contrast to one another, but they're one and the same verse. And this finds its background in the Old Testament, which is almost always when you're reading the New Testament and trying to understand something, it's almost always best to understand it in light of something the Old Testament says. And in fact, Jesus later says, Nicodemus, you should understand all this. And so if Jesus assumes Nicodemus should understand all this, then it's very reasonable to think that it has its background in the Old Testament, because that's what Nicodemus would know and be a teacher of. So listen to this. This is from Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. And see if this helps us understand what Jesus is talking about when he says you need to be born of water and the Spirit. Listen to this. In Ezekiel 36, it says this, God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And so in this passage here, back in Ezekiel, you see this same promise that Jesus is saying is necessary now, that he brings about the fulfillment to. You see this promise of rebirth. You see this promise of regeneration. You see this promise of new, of God implanting new spiritual life into his dead people. So you see a new heart that replaces the heart of stone, the dead heart. You see the inner renewal through the cleansing away of the spiritual deadness and uncleanness with clean water being sprinkled on God's people. And you see the Spirit being put within God's people to reside in them and to renew them and give them a new nature such that they have a new heart that now can love God and serve God and please God. And so the best way to understand what Jesus is saying here, I think, is to understand it from the promise of Ezekiel 36, God's promise to come and bring cleansing and to come and bring deep inner renewal and renovation and new life to those who were once dead in their sins. And especially, and so we talked about what this means, what the implication of this means before Christ comes into our life, that we are spiritually dead before Christ comes into our life. But it's also important to think about the implication of this for after Christ comes into our life. Because now we are spiritually alive. If Christ has come into your life, now in the words of the Apostle Paul, you are dead to sin, but alive towards God in Christ. If Christ has put his Spirit within you, you have a new heart. You have a new nature. You no longer have a heart of stone that is dead and cold towards God, but you have a heart of flesh that's alive towards God and that's animated by the Spirit of God that lives inside of you. If that's true, think about, if that's true, if you're a Christian, you have every reason to be hopeful that you can live the Christian life and that you can please God in the way that you live and with your life. You have every reason to be hopeful that you can live the Christian life, certainly not perfectly, but nevertheless victoriously. And, you know, I think that this doctrine of regeneration is one that tends to be overlooked sometimes, I think, where rather the focus is placed on our remaining sinfulness and our struggle and even our failure in light of that remaining sinfulness. Certainly sin remains in us as Christians. Certainly we will always struggle as Christians. We will never be perfect in this life as Christians. But nevertheless, we should be hopeful that we can grow and make progress in the Christian life, and that we can have victory in our lives as Christians over sin. That victory will be hard won. It will be always imperfect, never attained in this life, but nevertheless, it should be real because God's Spirit lives in us. And I think if I would remember that more and would believe that more, that would be incredibly empowering. C.S. Lewis put it this way, that Christ came not to simply make nice people, he came to make new people. For mere improvement is not redemption, though redemption always improves people, even in the here and now, and will in the end improve them to a degree we cannot yet imagine. But God came to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. The gospel is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but it's like turning a horse into a winged creature. Charles Spurgeon said a similar thing in one of his sermons. He talked about how religion, the typical religious and moralistic approach, tries to retrain pigs to clean themselves and keep themselves clean like cats. It tries to retrain pigs to live like cats, but he says that it's a futile exercise because pigs will always love the mud. And they'll always go back to it. And he says this, the only way to get a pig to wash itself like a cat is to transform it into a cat. And that is what the gospel does. It changes our nature. It gives us a new heart. The Apostle Paul said it this way, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. You aren't perfectly new. You aren't totally new, not in this life. And we will still struggle with sin, of course. We will still fail in our Christian walk, of course. We will still have to turn to Christ again and again in confession and in repentance and for forgiveness. We're not perfectly new, but we are genuinely new. And God is changing us and making us more and more like Christ until one day we are perfectly renewed in the image of Christ. So it involves rebirth. And finally, the last thing we're going to look at is that it's received by faith. We see this in verse 16, a verse that certainly everyone has heard and many of us have memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm sure I could preach a whole sermon on this verse. I won't. But salvation, you see right here, is not caused by our love for God, but God's love for the unlovely. See, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Salvation is not caused by our love for God or by our loveliness in and of ourselves, but it's caused by God's love for the unlovely. Salvation isn't merited or deserved or warranted or achieved by our goodness or by our performance or by our effort or by our striving, but it is achieved by God's love, which prompted him to send his Son to save sinners who were dead in their sins. Sinners who had nothing to offer him, who had no claim on him, who had no reason to say they would deserve anything from God. But God so loved the world that he gave his Son to die for us. And the way we receive that is faith. Faith isn't the basis of our salvation. It doesn't earn our salvation, but it's the way we receive our salvation. Faith is like sort of like the channel, the pipeline through which God's gift of salvation comes to us, comes into our lives. And one writer, I think it was J.I. Packer, said it this way, that faith is the empty, outstretched hand which receives God's gift. It's an empty hand that doesn't offer God anything, that doesn't presume to think it's earned anything from God, but it's empty and it only can receive. It can't give anything, but it can only receive. And you can only receive a gift as something unearned, right? In verse 16, it says that God gave his Son. That this salvation is a divine gift. And something that you pay for is not a gift, it's a wage. But something that you receive unearned and undeserved is a gift. And that's the only way it can received. It can be received only with empty hands, only with a humble heart that confesses unworthiness and that simply receives. Which means sometimes, in order to hold out those empty hands, what it means is that sometimes we need to empty those hands of the things, of the inadequate things which we try to offer to God to earn His love. We need to let go of our pride that insists on earning God's salvation. We need to let go of our self-righteousness that deludes ourselves into thinking that we've earned God's love. We need to take those inadequate things out of our hands and offer God our empty hands and receive it as a free gift. So we need to receive the gift, and we need to look to the Savior. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." This reference to being lifted up is an Old Testament reference again. It's a reference to the time of Moses, when Moses was in the wilderness with God's people, and when God's people were again complaining and not trusting in God's goodness and not trusting in God's deliverance and were complaining towards God and despairing that God was going to turn against them and abandon them and leave them out to die in the wilderness, believing that God wasn't good. And so God disciplined them and sent snakes in their midst, sent a curse upon them, poisonous snakes which bit them and brought death upon them. And so the people come to Moses and confess their sin to Moses and ask God to take the serpents away. Interestingly enough, though, God doesn't take the serpents away. What He does is He goes to Moses and tells Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and put it in the ground, so that whoever gets bit by one of these poisonous snakes can come to that bronze serpent and simply look at it. And anyone who would look at the bronze serpent would be healed and would live. So God gives them a cure. And think about that, how simple it is. Just go look at that serpent. Just go look at it. How simple, but how profound at the same time, because the act of going to look at the serpent was an act of faith. It was saying that the only cure is there. It involved not looking to myself for a cure, to cure myself. It involved not looking to something else, some other false cure to cure me, but involved forsaking all those other cures, turning away from looking to myself and looking to the provision God had made for the salvation of His people. And you see, Jesus compares Himself being lifted up on the cross to that serpent being lifted up in the desert. Jesus is the cure for sin-sick people. Jesus is the cure for spiritually dead people. That if you look to Him, if you stop looking towards yourself to cure and fix yourself, if you stop looking towards other false cures that you think might be able to cure you and forsake those and turn to the provision God made for salvation, just look to Him. Put your trust in Him. Just look to Jesus and you can be saved and you can have salvation. And so the question is will you look to Jesus? Will you look to Jesus as the cure, the only cure, the sufficient cure, the effective cure, the necessary, needed cure? Will you look to Him? Will you look away from yourself? Will you stop trying to save yourself by your own efforts? Will you stop looking to other things that you might be tempted to put your trust in for salvation? And will you look to Him, rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? In a minute, we're going to be celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper. And if you have looked to Christ, then partaking of that is a reminder of what He's done for us and a reminder of our having looked to Him for salvation. And it's an assurance that because of that, that God loves us, that God accepts us, that God has saved us. And each time we do that, it's a reminder that we have looked away from ourselves and looked away from any other false cure, but looked to Christ. If you haven't received Christ, if you haven't looked to Christ for salvation, then you are letting Christ pass you by. Either you don't think you need a cure, you think you're just fine as you are, you think you've lived a life that's acceptable and pleasing to God, or you think your cure is superficial enough that you can fix yourself up, clean yourself up. But can you? Have you? Can you make yourself good enough for God? Can you come up with a better cure than God himself did? In Christ, there is a free forgiveness for sinners who have come up short, who have failed, who have turned away. There's gracious reconciliation for rebels. And I pray and hope and pray that all of us will look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Our Father.